During this weekend, I think God has indeed spoken to me and given me something, I hope, for each one of you today. And my message, and that's what it'll be today, is called Encouragement for the Weary Pioneer. Encouragement for the Weary Pioneer. Any of you weary here today? Okay, some of you have been in a tough battle. Okay, some of you may not be weary at all. Hang on, you will be. Get the tape. I want to ask, how many of you have been in a traditional church? Or did you look part of it? Ooh, just about everybody. Okay, this message is for you. You've left behind a lot of things. You've left a well-worn path. The traditional type church, as all of you know, because you read Steve Ackerson's website, really became entrenched around the 4th century A.D. and has been with us to the present day. It's a well-worn path. God has used it. Okay, it's not like God's not been working for the last 1,600 years and wow, now he's going to do it in house churches, you know. God can use stones, okay? So he can certainly use institutional church structures. But when you diverged from the path to house churches, you entered a new life, a new experience. And you're going to find it's a very different experience than what you expected. Some of you have found that already. And I want to share words of encouragement with you today. You know, great New England poet Robert Frost wrote a story about coming across a fork in the road in the woods. His poem was called Two Roads Diverged in the Wood. And he talks about the one road being kind of well-traveled, ruts deep in the road. Everyone goes down that road. And the other road is kind of grown over, uncertain. And he closes the poem with, two roads diverged in the wood and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. You're taking the road less traveled. What I want to focus on today is that the road is not a road of productivity. And many hear me struggling, our churches need to grow more. We need to reproduce. Listen, all that's true. But here's the nature of the road. The road is designed to transform. As you walk down this road, God wants to change you and shape you and mold you into sons and daughters prepared for eternity. And so today, we're going to get away from house church structure, reproduction, everything else, and talk about what God wants to accomplish in you on the journey. Because it's probably the most important thing I can leave you with this weekend. And it's certainly my testimony. I praise the Lord that we're not the first ones to walk this road. The Apostle Paul walked the road, and we're going to learn from him today. The Apostle Paul came out of a traditional church background. He was a Pharisee Jew. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, a man of wealth, of high family. His father was a Roman citizen. Paul was born into Roman citizenship, which was one of the highest statures in the world at that time. His father had substantial amounts of money in Tarsus. Paul was a brilliant, brilliant man, extremely intelligent. His father doubtlessly recognized this early on. And so his father sent him down to Jerusalem. Being a Pharisee, although he was raised with all the Hellenistic literature, he was raised understanding Greek culture, his father wanted him to be thoroughly Jewish. And so he sent him to the greatest Jewish center in the world in Jerusalem. And probably when Paul was about 12 years old, he would have gone down, perhaps staying with relatives, likely staying with relatives. We know that Paul's relatives were certainly in Jerusalem later on in Paul's life. But he probably stayed down with the relatives, and he found his way into the rabbinical school of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was one of the greatest rabbis who ever lived. His sayings are written down in the Talmud today, and he's quoted in Jewish rabbinical schools today. He was one of the great rabbis of the thousands and thousands of rabbis in history. So he was one of the greats, and everybody at that time knew it. And Paul was in his school. Apparently, it seems, Paul was one of his prized students. And some even suggest that Gamaliel was grooming Paul personally to take over his seat. Amazing, amazing story. The first time we actually see Paul historically, we're going to look at this in a couple of minutes, is in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, when Paul is probably on the order of about 30 or 32 years old. Now, he would have probably entered the school of Gamaliel in his 20s and would have been trained under him as the rabbis did, becoming ultimately a personal disciple, a personal protege of Gamaliel. Now, it says in one of the scriptures, Paul says that he cast his lot against the Christians. And most commentators would say that this meant that Paul served either on the greater Sanhedrin or the lesser Sanhedrin. And that when the vote came to persecute the church in Acts chapter 8, that had to be passed formally by probably the greater and lesser Sanhedrin. And Paul cast his lot to persecute the church. Now, to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be at least 30 years old. That's why I place Paul's age, probably 30, a little bit older. Since he was Gamaliel's prize student, he probably would have become, on his 30th birthday, he was probably inducted in to the greater or lesser Sanhedrin. But Paul also would have been married and quite possibly had children. A person on a rabbinical ladder generally got married at somewhere between 20 and 24 years old, a male. Because for a Jew, it was terrible not to be married. Okay, and of course, one of the qualifications for eldership, and you could attain eldership at the age of 30. Remember how old Jesus was when he entered into his public ministry? 30 years old, okay? That's very significant for a Jew. Okay, so Paul was probably married. I think Paul was married. He may or may not have had children. I don't find too much evidence in that way, one way or the other. But Paul breaks on the scene in Acts chapter 6, so let's take a look at it. So remember where he comes from. Boy, this guy is on a fast track. I mean, he is, you know, just shooting up there, going to be the top of the Jerusalem hierarchy. And so Acts chapter 6. Paul may have run in Acts chapter 6 to his first bump in the road. Here we know in Acts chapter 6, you all are familiar with, this is the story of Stephen. And especially Stephen's martyrdom. Now remember Acts chapter 6, Stephen was one of the six appointed, I believe, as the emerging leadership for the Gentile church, and or for the Hellenistic church, not the Gentile church, the Hellenistic church. And so Stephen was clearly on the fast track for Christendom. Okay, one of the next leaders, apparently a young man, apparently wonderful with the Word of God. And so look at verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Incidentally, that's like what the apostles did, you know. And it's first mentioned beyond the apostles, they're doing these things. But verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandria, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, apparently, at this particular point, the Christians hadn't been thrown out of the temple. They were allowed a lot of freedom. Judaism had a lot of different sects, and they were kind of allowed to freely bring their ideas in and argue and so forth. This is what was done in the synagogue. That's why when Paul came in, it's like, hey, let's let this guy speak. He's Jewish. Come on, get up and say your bit. And then they would have a free-for-all arguing and whatever else. Well, apparently, the early Christians decided, hey, man, let's evangelize this way. And this guy, Stephen, goes after the synagogue of the freedmen, which was apparently one of the real intellectual synagogues. This is where, like, the Jewish philosophers and theologians stuff, this is where they gather. So Stephen's going after, you know, the top guys. Here's this young guy. And incidentally, Paul is in verse 9. You know where he is? He came from Tarsus. You know where Tarsus is? It's a city of Cilicia. And it's mentioned there in verse 9. Now, some commentators actually believe that Stephen was set up. This seems to be a regular pattern. Stephen would come in and argue. And apparently, Paul hit his first bump in the road. Paul must have been an incredible orator. Incredible. I mean, the guy was unbelievable. Incredible brain. Debate with the best of them. But Paul could not stand toe-to-toe with Stephen. And apparently, this is becoming such a problem. Remember down in verse 7, many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is a real problem. And so many have the idea that this chapter at the end of 6 and 7 was a setup. And that it had already been figured out, and Paul was going to be the one who would make sure this troublemaker was done with. So, of course, we have the largest message in the book of Acts, by the way, and in the New Testament in terms of a preaching message to the lost. Paul, incidentally, quotes sections of this message no less than 14 times in his letters. This message, I think, had a profound effect on Paul and niggled him and niggled him and niggled him until on the road to Damascus he was converted. We know Paul was there because if we go to the end of Acts chapter 7, when they stone him, it says, Paul, Saul, of course, is what he was called, was with them when they stoned them. He was holding the clothes. Now, it would not have been proper for a Sanhedrin person to lift the stones. That would have been improper. But the very fact Paul is placed there, he's holding the robes, that's where many commentators say this was a setup. This was all planned out, and they trapped him, and they killed him, and they got rid of him. And then very shortly after that, verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement putting them to death. And now Saul apparently got formal permission to openly persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. These people are now branded heretics from Judaism. They're no longer a sect that can be tolerated. They are heretics, and we're going to shut them down. And Saul led that charge. So you can see the kind of stature Saul had. He became the hatchet man. He became the Chuck Colson of the Sanhedrin. Really, that's what he was. So clearly he was quite highly regarded for them to entrust this into his hand. Of course, Chuck Colson came to repentance. Ah, oh, Paul did too. Later on in Acts chapter 9, after the church has been scattered in Jerusalem, they found out what's the problem. They went everywhere else, and now they're preaching this heresy everywhere. So verse 1 of chapter 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So what kind of access did Paul have? Right, go right into the Pope, right into the president, right into high priest, going right in there. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, authorizing him that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We're going to stomp out this sect. We're not going to let it happen. Okay, and so Saul was clearly, I mean, he was traditional to the max. He was all outfitted for the highest echelons of leadership as a very young man, 30, perhaps 32 years old at this time. So he had the tracks all laid out for him. He had the champion. He had the mentor. Man, he was going for gold. But something happened on the way to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him and struck him down. And you're all familiar with the story. And it's amazing because Jesus not only struck him down, he says, yes, I'm Jesus. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you the program. You need to learn some humility. So you're going to be blind because you are blind. So I'm going to blind you physically because you've been blind spiritually. And you're to go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. You're going to see this guy, Ananias. So God chooses a chosen vehicle to give his revelation to Paul, and that chosen vehicle is a guy named Ananias. Now, who's Ananias? You can say it. He's nobody. You never see him again? He's nobody. God had to actually appear to Ananias, okay, to tell him, listen, you got to do this. And Ananias is like, whoa, hold it. You don't know this guy. I mean, he's killing people, you know. And God says, well, that's true. Right? Verse 13, Ananias answered, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to thy servants at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind those who call upon his name. Let me tell you, Paul's reputation preceded him. They knew he was coming. The Christians knew he were coming. And doubtless they were shaking in their boots, pleading with God. And so here God tells Ananias, go to this guy. Why? Paul needed to learn humility. The great have to be reduced to the bottom. And so Paul's led into the town, the great Paul, the great Saul, coming in the name of the high priest, coming into the town. And he comes in as a blind man, being led by other people. And one of the least of the disciples, Damascus, is sent to talk to him. And that guy even has to be persuaded. And Jesus gave the message that Ananias was to give to Paul. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Okay, now there's a very key word. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Let me ask you this. Are you God's chosen instrument? How many of you in this room are God's chosen instrument? Absolutely. Every one of you is chosen by God for a purpose. You may have been saved by grace, but God has a plan for you. Paul says, I strive to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul lived his life saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Why did you save me?" We're going to talk about that in this particular session. He's my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Chosen instrument. And now he tells him the path. For I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. What's true about chosen instruments? They have to suffer. They may be chosen, but they need to be shaped and molded by love, by humility, by dependence upon God, by being emptied of themselves so they can rely on the living God. So Ananias was to bring this good news to Saul. You're God's chosen instrument, and you will suffer greatly. As Paul got converted, he began preaching in the synagogues, down at verse 20. Immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Isn't this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. Let me tell you right now, the way this is organized in the scripture, it's very clear that Luke is saying, Saul was taking Stephen's place. Stephen died so Saul could live. And so many of the priests were getting saved. They got very upset. And they were plotting to do away with him. So Saul got snuck out by night. We know from other accounts that from there he spent approximately 3 years in the Damascus wilderness. Now, what happened in those 3 years? Well, word certainly got back to the high priest. Wouldn't you agree? Suddenly got up to Damascus. What happened to the guy? Where is he? He became a follower of Jesus. What? He became a follower of Jesus? We sent this guy up to kill. Look what he did in Jerusalem. What the heck is going on here? He became a follower of Jesus. Now, what do you suppose immediately gripped the heart of the high priest and all the ecclesiastical powers in Jerusalem? Fear. Let me tell you right now, they knew Paul's capability, and they were gripped with fear. And so a number of things happened, probably was why Paul was in Jerusalem for 3 years. First of all, as we know, they discredited him. They discredited him. It's amazing how when a person falls out of favor, all the bad bits are brought up. So they would have discredited him. It would have been a tremendous shame. Okay, remember, we're in a shame culture when we're talking here. Gamaliel's prime student defected. That's a shame to Gamaliel. You should have known better. Why didn't you train this guy better? And whatever. So what does Gamaliel do? Distance himself from his protege. Oh, well, I didn't really think he had his theology right. Listen, that's what would have happened. Not only that, his father would have been shamed. His father would have been shamed. His father would have disowned him. He would have said the Kaddish, the prayer for the dead, over him. "This is no longer my son. My son is dead." Let me tell you, that would have been brutal for a Jew who was so integrated with his family. I believe at this point his wife divorced him because of the shame. So it would have been an arranged marriage. And his wife divorced him. And that's why Paul places himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as one of those who was either divorced or widowed. So when Paul comes back after persecution, several years later, 3 years later, he comes back shamed, dishonored, no respect, no place. And of course, he comes back to Jerusalem, and what's the response? Verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. I mean, how sad. What a shame to the church. They rejected him. But Barnabas took hold of him and became his new champion. He brought him to the apostles and described to them, I had seen the Lord on Damascus Road. He put his stamp of approval by him, gave them his testimony that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Paul kind of enters into ministry. There seems to be a lot of tension. And that tension goes on for years between Paul and the apostles. I don't know, is they just like, oh, okay, he's a real brother now. I think they were sort of like, we'll see, maybe he's a spy. Ever heard that one? We have a brother of ours whose life very much paralleled that, sitting in the middle of the room here. Maybe he's a spy. And these rumors would have circulated for the rest of Paul's life. So there's always sort of a little skepticism. Paul went from can do no wrong to can do no right. He was a scandal to the religious establishment. And even the disciples didn't receive him. And so more persecution breaks out, and he actually leaves. Verse 30, the brethren learned of it, brought him down in Caesarea, and sent him on his way to Tarsus. And then what an epithet. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Boy, how would you like that to be? Now, Paul left, we all had peace. But see, Paul was like that. He caused trouble wherever he went. Okay, the guy's always getting thrown in jail and prison and everything else. And so he goes up to Tarsus for about a space of perhaps 9 years. And what does he do in Tarsus? We have no record. He just disappears from the pages. Chapter 9 disappears. Chapter 10 disappears. Where's Paul? Shows up at Tarsus. 9 years trying to be a light to the Gentiles. I think that's what he's trying to do. No church ever planted. No church ever established that we know of. No converts so far as we know. Don't see any glorious ministry. Remember, Paul was 32. By the time Barnabas comes back to get him, Paul is probably about 44. Or 45. And now Barnabas comes back and gets him when he sees what's happening in Antioch. And so he brings him over to Antioch, and Paul begins fruitful ministry. How many years after he's saved? Probably about 12. What happened in those 12 years? And then suddenly you're 30s, man. I mean, isn't that the time? You just want to do everything, you know, and you know, we're gonna plant a church tomorrow. You know, got great faith, great hope, tons of energy. And all those years, lost. Lost? No. Paul was being trained for the rest of his life. But while he was walking through those years, years of shame, years of being disowned, now back in his hometown where his father won't even talk to him because he's dead. And constantly reminded of the shame, the dishonor, and everyone would have blamed him for the dishonor, and he did dishonor his dad. For 12 years. So often we struggle. God, why aren't you working? God, why aren't you working? You don't think Paul struggled that way? God, what about the promise on the road to Damascus? You see, God's timetable isn't like ours. Chosen vessels take time to develop. 14 years ultimately before Paul went out on his first missionary journey from the time he was called. 17 years for King David. 40 years for Moses. It takes time to make a useful tool. And so often we, especially in America, the microwave generation, we want it and we want it now. Burger King Christians, have it your way and have it immediately. Well, God isn't Burger King. He's a God where one day is 1,000 years. What's 14 years to God? But in those 14 years, shaping and molding the character of a man so he could be entrusted with a stewardship that would have killed him without that preparation. And so after the 14 years, Paul enters into his glorious ministry. Let me just say, we are Americans. And all our movies end with happy endings. And so we like glory and we like glitter. And so we tend to call him St. Paul, even if we're not Catholics. The great Apostle Paul. And so let's look at his glorious ministry. He records it about halfway through his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's his glorious ministry. Starting at verse 24. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I far more. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, and often in danger of death. And this is glorious ministry. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent on the ship. I've been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from such eternal things, I got you stupid Corinthians to worry about who are nailing me in the back when I turn. What a glorious ministry. And he's only halfway through it. This is glory. We Americans like to think, oh yeah, glory, what a glorious ministry Paul had, as if he rode in on a charger to every city, and people just fell down and worshipped him. Oh, God, sorry. Glorious ministry. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 19. I'm sorry. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I blew that. Oh, there's no 19. Nathan, where was that passage we were looking at? 1 Corinthians 4. Thank you. What verse? Verse 9. 19. Verse 9. Yeah, it says 9 in my notes. Oh, well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. He's talking to the Corinthians, by the way, who have rejected his ministry and have gone after false apostles. And so now he's addressing them. He says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. Now, you have to understand a little bit of Roman culture at this point. When a conquering king conquered, he would have a triumph in Rome. And in the triumph, they would start with, of course, the soldiers and the generals and everything else. And then the captives would come out. And the first captives would be the kings who had been taken captive and so forth. And they might have their regalia and whatever. And then all the troops that were taken in battle, and they would be stripped of their armor and so forth and show their humility. And then last of all would be the cowards and the renegades, those who were going to be killed. And they were paraded naked. They were a spectacle to the world. That's what Paul is saying. Here's the glorious ministry of the apostle. We are a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And Paul was always aware that there was an invisible realm that was seeing everything. And he said, we've been mocked even by you. We've been mocked by the Gentiles. We've been mocked by the Jews. I've been mocked by all the great things. I've been totally mocked, and I'm a spectacle. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent for Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. Now, there's a lot of sarcasm in this passage, but verse 11 is discussing the real thing. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. Underline that one. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. Underline that one as well. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, the refuse, literally the dung which you throw out in your slop pots at night. That's what we are. I remember when the Fellowship of Church Planters was undergoing a lot of persecution from inside and outside in the early 90s, we said, we think we'll change our name from the Fellowship of Church Planters, FCP, to DOES. We'll be the DOES team, the Dregs of the Earth Society, because that's how we felt. And you know what? That's the road. Two roads diverged in the wooden eye. I took the one less traveled by. And it's not a road of glory. It's a road of shame. It's a road of persecution. It's a road of failure. It's a road of suffering. And Paul's writing this to the Corinthians, the church he planted, the church he stayed at, the first one he stayed at a long period of time, a year and a half. His team probably an additional year while he left to go back to Jerusalem before he came back to Ephesus and his team joined him there. The church rejected him. Oh, we got better apostles. They're wealthy. Oh, they take money from us. They work for money. So they're clearly better than you, Paul. Paul's going, what is the story? Look over at 2 Corinthians. I tell you, you got to read 2 Corinthians from a church planner's point of view. You can see the tears of Paul. This is like a father whose son has rejected him and is going off whoring after prostitutes and false apostles. These words are written with deep tears. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You, Corinthians, are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of the human heart. Paul is talking like a father who's poured out his life for his son. Tells the Thessalonians, he's like a nursing mother amongst them. Thessalonica was planted just before he went down to Corinth. This is a man who poured out his life for them. And what did he get in return? Rejection. Persecution. Look over in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 19. It says, "For you, Corinthians, being so wise, bear with this foolishness gladly." Let's talk about the false prophets. "For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. You bear with it, but you wouldn't bear with us. You reject us quickly because we poured out our lives for you." He says, "Won't you come to your senses?" Chapter 12, verse 14. "For this third time I'm ready to come to you. Now I'll not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." There explicitly Paul's talking about the kind of love he has for this church. And verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." The life of a pioneer is spending and being spent for others and getting kicked in the teeth because of it. Friends, that's the road. "Through much tribulation, we shall inherit the kingdom of God." And those are words of encouragement. It says Barnabas and Paul encouraged the brethren, saying, "Through much tribulation, you shall inherit the kingdom of God." How can those be encouraging words? Listen, those can be encouraging words when you're suffering and you think maybe you got it wrong and there's something wrong, and then someone comes along and says, "You know what? It's the program. It's the road. Through much tribulation, you shall inherit the kingdom of God." A glorious ministry? No. As Roy Hessian in his wonderful book wrote, it's a Calvary road. The Calvary road for each one in this room is a road of death. It's a road of dying. You see, how did Paul bear up under this? What did Paul learn? Praise God. We have it in this book. He tells us. He unveils what was going on. But so often we read the book and we just read it as words on a page. We don't realize Paul was a real man. The Corinthian church was a real church. The rejection was a real rejection. The danger was a real danger. I get a lot of people saying, "We want to be the first century church. We want to be the apostolic church." How many of you have as your goal to be the Corinthian church? How many want to be the Galatian church? That was the apostolic church. It was imperfect. I get tired of people saying, "We're trying to get the church right." You'll never get it right. It gets right in heaven. I just want lots of them. So when we get to glory, there'll be lots of saints. Because that's God's plan. How did Paul process this stuff? Listen, there were a couple of key things Paul knew. First of all, life comes through death. That's what Jesus taught. "If anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross," the instrument of death. Not a burden to bear or whatever. You got to die. Now, how pleasant is dying? How many of you have died? Well, probably not too many. It's not pleasant. I've watched people die. It's not pleasant. Because God didn't create the spirit and the body to be ripped apart. And that's what happens in death. And so it's agonizing. Death is not pleasant. I know many good believers are not afraid of death. They're afraid of dying. Because of the pain and agony and suffering. And that's the way it is. Because we live in a fallen world and we still bear the mark of Adam. Until we get our new bodies. And so Jesus said, life can only come out of death. And then he died. And he was resurrected again. And so Paul realized you can't start new life without dying. Without dying. The second thing he realized, now let me tell you right now, house churches need to be trained this. Most house churches don't want to die. Unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it abides by itself alone. That's a problem with too many house churches. They're abiding by themselves alone. They're not falling into the earth and dying. When you establish a great community of believers, you don't want to break that up. But guess what? If you're going to bear more fruit, you must die. And house churches have to be trained. This is the program. The program is not to have a comfortable upper room until Jesus comes back. It's to pour out on the street and reproduce by dying over and over and over again. Hey, but when we get to heaven, if we die a lot, we'll have lots of brothers and sisters up there. We'll be able to sit for eternity and chew the fat and share testimonies of what God did and what happened or whatever. We'll have eternity. But if you only have one house church, you'll be up there with four believers and, well, you know, we had great times back there in the old days. God's called us to be pioneers, to learn to die. The second thing that kept Paul going was glory comes after suffering and after shame. You know, glory is a very dangerous thing. How many of you know of men, godly men, good Christian men, leaders? How many know of people like that who have fallen into sin? Yeah, right down here in Atlanta. Glory is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And more believers stumble from glory than from shame. Israel had much more trouble when they entered the promised land than when they wandered in the wilderness. That's the unfortunate state of humankind. Because we tend to get seduced by the devil. As we get glory, we hoard glory. We keep it to ourselves. We don't want to give it away. And you know what? A person who does that will ultimately fall because the devil will gain a foothold and bring him down. Paul learned these things. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture I hope becomes as precious to your heart as to me because it shows the depth of Paul's processing. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul, of course, draws upon the picture of Jesus who had everything, was seated in glory, the right hand of the Father, the Son of God. He had everything, but he emptied himself, becoming a slave, all the way to the pain and death on the cross. And you know how they crucified him? It's not the way you see in the pictures. He was stark naked. His shame, apparent to all, because that's the way he did it. He experienced the full shame that mankind could possibly pour out on any human being, much less the Son of God. Jesus was a spectacle. And Paul realized that's the program. If you're going to be a choice instrument from God, you've got to be willing to follow in his steps. Steps of shame, persecution, suffering. They're not steps of glory, not in this world. To the degree you share in his suffering, you will also share in his glory. The glory is yet to come. The suffering is for a few short decades. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That last phrase is what Paul was processing. You cannot be a chosen instrument of God in your flesh. And our lifetime is really a lifetime of purging our flesh, our carnal desires, our selfishness, our high view of ourselves, our self-reliance rather than reliance on God, because that's the nature of the fall. Paul said, we don't really need God, we can do it ourselves. I don't know how many workers I've seen doing things in their own strength. I've fallen many times doing things in my own strength. And then when I fail, I realize, oh, what happened? Maybe I really wasn't relying on God. Maybe I just had to ask God to bless what I was doing. Rather than really understanding, oh, this is God's work, and I need to be have myself adjusted to God, rather than expect God to adjust himself to me. So he says, we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, listen, you guys think you were something? You think you're real good Christians? You think you really got the program or whatever? He says, listen to my program, my thing. Man, I had it all. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to law, a Pharisee. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. Man, I was so traditional, I was, you know, there. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I was proud. And he spent the rest of his life learning how to die to that. And friends, that's the program. The rest of our lives, to die to our own selfish, self-centered interests, things we trust in, the things we want, the glory we want to cling to ourselves. An old friend of mine years and years ago said, Dick, there's an old guy, gray hair, older than me even right now. He says, you know, Dick, he says, you got to learn one thing. Jesus is the light, and we're the window. And our job is to keep the window clean so the light can shine. He says, the problem with man, we like stained glass. Look at the light, but look at the window. And he was speaking right to me, and he knew me right well. God continued to be faithful in cleansing me from the flesh. And I still got a long way to go. Verse 7. And here's these processes. He's realizing, I need to die. He gives it, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, these sufferings came upon us so we might no longer rely on ourselves, but on God. Paul's saying that, writing 2 Corinthians. What was he saying? He's saying we're relying on ourselves. See, God reveals it. He loves Paul. He says, Paul, listen, you're relying on yourself again. You're relying on your great letters, and you're relying on your relationships. Rely on me. Look to me. Because it's all about me. And I want you to be a son. And to do that, you need to be conformed into my image. And you need to learn to rely upon me. And so verse 7. Paul continued the process. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I've counted those things as loss. This is Paul's commitment. On that Damascus road, I count everything loss. I count it loss. A lot of us have counted loss. Said, I count it. I leave it. That's not the hard bit. The hard bit's in the next verse. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. That's still pretty good. I count it loss. I count it loss. I remember my wife marching around my house, and I give this house to Jesus. If God moves us on, I give this house to Jesus. She counted it loss. However, Paul goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That's the hard bit. It's one thing to give it to God. It's another thing when he takes it. The greater God is going to use you, the more loss you'll have to suffer. I count them but rubbish, dung, that I might gain Christ. What was Paul's desire? That I might gain Christ, that I might know him, and may be found in him, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Listen, a lot of us don't have righteousness by the law, but it's a righteousness of works. I served you, God. I'm planting all these churches. Aren't you pleased? Remember when God announced Jesus' entry to the world after he was baptized? Remember when God said, behold my son, in whom I'm well pleased. What ministry had Jesus done up to that point? How many churches had he planted? How many people had he won to faith? He wants us to know him and the power of his resurrection. This is not the power of signs and wonders. This is the power of his resurrection to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. Where did Paul find a deep fellowship with his God? In the isolation of prison, of emptiness, of hopelessness, Paul found God. He found Jesus. He found the fellowship. There's two roads. You've chosen the one less traveled. It's easy to look over to the other road and judge those on that road. Let me tell you right now, God called you to the road less traveled. And God may have called others to another road. That's God's business. And in John chapter 21, when Jesus was giving hard words to Peter, who had pretty recently failed, but God restored him, and Peter, having a good heart, stumbled again. I get a lot of encouragement from Peter. Okay, he's always screwing up, and God's always restoring him. So there he is, just been restored, and Jesus is telling him he's got to suffer and die. And Peter immediately looks around and says, what about that guy? You remember what Jesus said to him? Listen, you need to hear these words. What is that to you? You follow me. Friends, let me tell you, God's not called everyone to be on the same road. I praise God for that. He's a wonderfully diverse God. And I'll tell you what, I have a hard enough time keeping my feet one in front of the other, looking at myself without judging my brother on a different road, saying, hey, you know, that road's really an inferior road. It's really a bad road over there. You really can't do everything we're doing on this road. Listen, I have a hard time doing everything God called me to do on the road. We should not be judging our brothers. When being reviled, if they judge us, what are we supposed to do? Bless them. Bless them. When slandered, we conciliate. We don't slander back. We don't curse back. Who are you to judge your brother? Each man will stand before his master and give an account. Each man. When you stand before God, he's not going to compare you to any other person on the earth. When you stand before God, he's going to say, Dick, I gave you this path. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I gave you this path. And I will judge you based on what you did with that path. I'm not going to compare you to any other human being on earth. Because I created you, I know you, and I have a plan for you. So it doesn't do any good to judge anybody else ever. They're going to stand before their master one day. And God isn't going to ask me my opinion of what they did. Because he knows everything. I was working with my two British brothers who tried to very much keep within their movement. And they got booted out. And as often happens, they were hurt and injured and even a bit embittered. And their attitude was, we're going to show them the real way to do it. As I sat with them, I prayed with them, I said, listen to me, we're not going to show them anything. God will probably use them far more than he ever uses us. They were horrified. They don't believe in house churches. I said, listen, God's got this wonderful program. It's incredibly diverse. They've got 150, 160 large churches, some 2,000, 3,000. I said, come on, be serious. We're a group of three guys. But that's not really it, is it? God's given us a little patch to work with. Let's focus on our patch. Because at the end of the age, we're not going to be held accountable for that apostle and his churches. We're going to be accountable for our patch. And so the issue isn't how much we're going to produce for God. How big a thing can God grow? How spectacular can we look? That's all Western garbage. The issue is, in minding our patch, in walking that road, how much have we learned of Jesus? And how much do we know him? I want to close by looking at two passages, and I hope these will sink deeply in your heart. Hebrews chapter 11. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, writes the account of all those who died before having not received the promise. I'll tell you right now, some in this room may never see the promise fulfilled in your lifetime. Because, see, the road isn't to produce something at the end. The road is designed to transform you and shape you into the image of Christ. If you produce anything in the end, that's God's business. Abide in the vine. God produces the fruit at the end of the branches. Too many Western Christians are looking at the end of branches. How's the fruit going? How's the fruit going? Abide in the vine. The vine is Jesus. And so we've got this great cloud of witnesses who died having not received the promise. In chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, do you know the Apostle Paul today is looking over the barricades of heaven and looking down? He's one of the great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The race that's set before us. Not someone else's race. The race set before you. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not on the product. Not on the produce. Not on the fruit. Not on the glory. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Friends, don't lose your joy. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll maintain your joy. But so often we get our eyes off on the storm and the people and the problems. We lose our joy. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Not despising the people who heap the shame on him, despising the shame. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against themselves, so you may not grow weary and lose heart. And finally, the one at the end of his life we've been studying, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. One of the most personal letters, as Paul writes this, Timothy, who he's been training for years and years, has poured himself out. Everything Paul has, he's poured into Timothy's life. Tremendous letter, and a letter that just brings tears to my eyes. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. The course God laid out for me. I finished it. I didn't compare myself to anybody else. I didn't try to run anybody else's course. I finished the course. I kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not compared to anybody else, but compared to what he wanted me to do. And I loved him. And not only to me, but to all who've loved his appearing. Now some versions have loved, and some versions have longed, who've longed for his appearing. The word connotes both. You see, Paul, through his life, was stripped of his pride, of his self, of his glory, of everything. But as he was stripped with that, he was consumed more and more with the love of God. You know, in Rhode Island was a whaling city. And just the other day, I was driving up Benefit Street, where all the great whalers, wealthy whalers, lived. Of course, they didn't spend too much time at home. They were going, their whaling should be gone 2, 3, 4 years. And so at the top of those houses, they were built little cupolas, little boxes. They were called widow's walks. And by the top of those boxes, you could look all the way down the bay, about 35 miles. And you could see any ship, of course, the big sailing rigs, entering the mouth of the bay. And they were called widow's walks because the women would go up and they would walk daily, looking, looking, looking for their bride. Friends, the road is designed to strip us so that only one thing matters, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Friend, this road is a road that transforms. It's not a matter of production. It's a matter of letting God get more and more a hold of you. And you can know him as he is. I want to take just a few minutes now. So often something like this, that we do to other things and whatever. I have till 12:30. What I'd like to have each one do is have some quiet time of prayer. Maybe look back to some of these scriptures. My friends, I believe there's much repentance that needs to go on in this room. I really believe that. So I encourage you to get before your God. Look at some of these scriptures. Let him penetrate your heart. And let his love captivate you. And commit yourself to walking a road that at the end will enable you to long for his appearance, to long for your lover, just as those wailing wives long for theirs. Just have a quiet time of prayer, meditation. Just let God be with you. And then Dan or Steve, whenever it gets toward 12:30, you just come up here. It gives us about 15 or 20 minutes. Please, take some time before the Lord.